The gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been hearing in this opening chapter of the book of Philippians, progresses in the life of the believer. Alan said to us last week, did he not, that the gospel is not just the A at the beginning of the alphabet and you move on to something else. It's the A to Z of the Christian. It's the beginning and it flows on, and every day it should make a difference. So the gospel progresses in the life of the believer, and as we've been reading, it results in joy. It brings great joy. Paul writes to the Philippians hoping that their joy may be full. We have seen then in the last few weeks as we've gone through this first chapter that it's only in Christ that we can have this joy. The gospel is exclusive. All religions do not lead to God. Each of the major religions claims to have the only way. And Paul claims that for the Christian, it's Jesus Christ all the way. He must be Saviour and Lord. That's the shorthand. Saviour is the one who saves us from our sin. Lord is the one who rules our life forevermore. Keep them together. And I've been challenged this week to keep them the right way round. Saviour first and then Lord. But keep them together, for this is the gospel all the way through. It brings us our joy when we start with him and we go on with him. In him we find assurance of faith we've looked at. In him we can pray for one another. We can deal with our problems when things go wrong. Last week we were reminded that this joy's focus is Christ indeed. Even that we might boast of the cross and have the attitude of Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. On a day of remembrance, to think about that brings it into sharp focus, does it not? As we remember people who gave up their lives, Paul was faced with giving up his life. And faced with that, he was able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Alan also reminded us last week that the church is built up of individual believers. Before he was a pastor, he said he was a Christian. Before a missionary is a missionary, they're a Christian. Or whatever it is we are on Monday morning. We're individual believers. But the life of joy we discover today doesn't remain individual like that. There is a further result of the growing gospel-centered person. And that is that the joy overflowing in them unites them to the church and to everyone, all Christians that they meet. We find a growing likeness to others in our Christian family. We are drawn into unity. Not the nuclear family. I'm talking now about our church family. Our nuclear family that we have now will remain until we're called home. In glory, we will be part of the eternal family, which will go on forever. And we will have such relationships. If you are a Christian this morning, remember what Alan said yesterday, last Sunday evening. You already have the pearl of greatest price. You are already adopted into the family, and you cannot be lost from it. You're in. And you're in for eternity. So the joy grows. As this gospel works in each and every one of us, it draws us together in unity and joy. That's the shift in theme and emphasis in the letter to the Philippians now. At this point in the passage, we only have 1 week of it now before we break for Advent. We come back to chapter 2 in the new year. But a little glimpse of what awaits us as we continue our studies in Philippians. And what an encouragement. A corporate life as the church. A corporate life we're called to lead that is worthy of the gospel call on our lives, we're told. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves, plural, all of you together as the church. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's been said and reflected on recently amongst us that often the Christian's joy is at their least when they are separated from their family. That can be a terrible place to be, where we know what we are and where we should be. But for whatever reason, we're removed from our brothers and sisters. That separation can be so painful, and we should pray for those and work with those and encourage those. who perhaps find themselves in that position. Now then, as we look at this passage, we must understand how Paul pitches it to us. Because he's very emphatic. Whatever happens doesn't really catch it in English. The opening word is in Greek is in an emphatic position, and it's a very clear sort of finger-wagging sort of word like this. I think it's best, you've come across, I'm sure, the hit TV show that proclaims the only way is Essex, haven't you? All right, it's wrong. There are many other ways. But Paul says here, quite literally, the only way for the believers is the gospel. That's how it comes across. The only way, the thing that unites, the thing that brings you joy, the thing that will take you on, the only way is the gospel. A manner worthy. Live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is how you must be. We say Christ is Saviour and Lord. We can't be just one of those. If Christ is Saviour and not Lord, then we're back in Romans chapter 6. So I'm saved and now I can sin. Well, Paul has an answer to that. He says, what rubbish. You can't be so silly. If I'm trying to set up Christ as my Lord and he's not my Saviour, then really what I'm doing is trusting in my own strength to do the things that I've understood a believer does. But I'm not a believer because Christ hasn't saved me from my sin. I'm still outside the kingdom, but I'm just trying to do it right. So I can't make Christ my Lord without him being my Saviour. You can't impress your way into the kingdom of God. So here we have a picture of the gospel, Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, uniting us, being the only way for us, calling us to a life that we must live. Dare I say this morning to you, one and all, is Jesus Christ your Saviour and your Lord? Is this the only way for you? I hope it is. I pray it is. If it isn't, then believe me, you have a serious problem. And I urge you to come and meet with me and talk and to pray afterwards. We need to solve that problem. So the given is we're saved. The given is we're going to live this life, this manner worthy, because as Paul tells us, the only way is a manner worthy of the gospel. So two big questions. What is it? And why should we do it? That's where we're going this morning. The only way is a manner worthy. What is it? And why should we do it? Verses 27 and 28. What does this manner worthy look like? What does this manner worthy look like? It looks, Paul says, in verses 27 and 28, something very similar to what he encouraged other believers to do. I always like the way you can find that in Paul. It's not just for the Philippians. He said the selfsame thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take it from 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul says the same thing to different groups of believers. It helps and encourages me to know that that applies to me today. And Paul says here, whatever happens in all situations, wherever you are, a foreigner wishing to join another country and gain citizenship can lose that, can't they, if their behaviour doesn't fit the bill. Indeed, we still read of deposed heads of states being exiled or deported to another country. It tends to happen in Africa and places like that these days rather than in European countries where we just vote them out and then forget about them. But think about Napoleon sent to the island of Elba. He was exiled. He was, you know, pushed away. Well, whatever happens to us, Monday at work, Tuesday when you're the last one awake in the house, Wednesday at the exercise class, Thursday on the golf course, Friday down the pub, whatever it happens to be, wherever you are, whichever group you are with, you are still a citizen of heaven. The only way is the gospel and a manner worthy of the gospel. Don't treat yourself, don't behave wherever you are as an exile, as one not worthy of the calling that you have received. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, it doesn't matter when and where you are. Because if Paul can't see you, perhaps another mature believer can't see you, perhaps mum and dad can't see you, or your children can't see you. That one works both ways, doesn't it? It doesn't matter because God sees. Whatever happens, live a life worthy, wherever you are. So in public and in private, we're to have this manner worthy. But what does it look like? Our behavior is three things, we're told here. We are to stand firm. We are to contend, and we're to do so without being frightened. Three things. To stand firm in one spirit, we read. The primary call here is for unity in the local congregation. That's what is in view as Paul speaks. As Paul writes. Not that we only join a church where we fully agree with absolutely everything, but that we all agree to work together, to grow together, bringing our views and our understanding together under Scripture, as we study the Word, as we pray together. There's a real bone of contention in the church today and in the world. Many churches won't proclaim it. Indeed, some rather weirdly, you get the position where they're divided in the local congregation, but they're desperate to sign up to every connection with other churches that they can find. And when you actually sort of start to pick under the surface, it's a weird sort of situation. We're united with them and them and them, but you go into the building and you meet with the people and they're tearing strips off each other. Paul is passionate that you and I, that you and you, that we all together have a unity that is growing and worked out in the gospel. We've lost the sense in many churches, and perhaps we have here, in part at least, we've lost the sense that church is a family. We get too hung up in church is a building, church is a meeting, church is this, church is that. Church is meant to be a family. A family. And if all you do is sit around the table together for Sunday lunch and then don't see anybody else at home for the rest of the week, you're struggling at least to be family, aren't you? You know, our nuclear families, we know that's a danger sign if we never eat together, or we eat together once a week and then we never see anybody. Well, that model holds true for church as well. If all we do is show up once a week, perhaps eat once a month around this, the Lord's table, then I think we have to ask ourselves, are we really family? Do we connect on other levels? Now, please, don't hear me wrong. We have to be realistic. There are people who are ill. There are people who are frail. There are many good reasons. There are people who perhaps serve in the forces and serve as nurses and other things. I'm not talking about those situations. I'm not writing a line in the sand which will offend. But let us ask ourselves, if all we do is meet briefly on a Sunday, are we really family? What else can we do to encourage family life in the church? We need to come together to worship and to pray. We need to stand together. I love that illustration from before. I whispered to Andrew. I whispered to Andrew, I don't need to preach my first point, because Ruth has made it with that lovely ring and everybody focused on one thing. That's it. We need to stand together. That's what this first point is. I hear that you stand firm in one spirit, we read. The picture is a defensive one, but it's not the desperate last stand. You know those great novels, if you read medieval fantasy fiction or anything like that, the desperate last stand, where they're all gathered together in a big circle with the shields out and the swords, and one by one they're whittled down, and the circle gets smaller and smaller until it's all... It's not the desperate last stand. It's not that. Although I'll tell you what, the devil will tell you that it is. He's thrown that one at me recently. Now, this is everyone standing together, standing firm, standing tall, helping one another to witness, a witness made more powerful because we stand together. It's more like, think of one of those great marches, either of history or of recent political days, where hundreds of thousands, nay, even millions of people have come from all over the country and marched through our capital city, declaring whatever it is that they stand for. Standing together with one voice, a powerful witness. By doing that, we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim that it unites, we proclaim that it brings joy. We must stand together. Let us be a people who stand together. Let us be a people who contend together. We read here as well, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. For those of you who are concerned, man is man and woman. That's what we call the generic he in English. It speaks of all people. Standing as one person for the faith of the gospel. To contend together for the gospel in similar manner means we go out together. This is where we work together in the world. Social action and evangelism. We gather together for worship, yes, and stand firm on the truths that we believe, but we contend together. We go out together and do evangelism. In part, of course, that's true because of our whole lives. Our whole lives are lives of evangelism. We must live them as a manner worthy. But the text here expects also that God's people in a place will go out together and do things together. Now, there's a deliberate shift here from the standing firm to the going out. Paul is saying to the church, you must do them both. And the more I read this letter, and knowing that Paul was forced to dictate it to a scribe, the more I wonder if it was the heavy chains that were on his wrist. He was highly likely to have bound by a heavy chain, not a lightweight handcuff with a titanium steel chain, which can be quite thin but quite strong. A heavy chain shackled around his wrist to a guard. The one at the other end could have been undone and relocked quite easily, but the one at this end was quite possibly actually welded on, you know, bound on in such a way that would have taken a blacksmith to undo it. I can imagine him being unable to write with this chain pulling at his hand, because he says sometimes he can't write. But I know for certain that he was looking down to the other end of that chain. Because he uses his military terms. And I wonder if, as he wrote the letter to the Philippians and many of the others, he's got half an eye on the fact that that guard cannot possibly but escape hearing what's being said. You know, and he's using the military language of the conversations that he's having, because he's saying, oh, I've got to write to the Philippians, but hey, if the gospel hits this guy as well, I'll use words that he can hear too, and they fit. In defense and attack, it's military language. Well, we should do evangelism like that, individually, just the one-to-one who we're with, but corporately at the same time. As we gather together. Do we do it enough? We're going to do it at Christmas. I hope you're praying already. We're going to gather together as God's people one Saturday morning. I think it's the 15th of December. We're going to walk down the square, and for nearly an hour, we're going to sing God's praise. And we're going to witness to the town. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. I hope you're praying about that. I hope you're going to come to that. I hope it's going to be warmer than the last couple of years at that. It's been a bit harsh the last couple of years, hasn't it? But let's praise God together. Let's worship him. Let's declare him to the town. Some folks are going to Ironside Walk this afternoon. Half a dozen or more of us will go. If you want to join in, talk to Andrew after the service. But we'll go together, a small group of us. We'll go and we'll worship and we'll join with God's people there and we'll declare his word. We must do these things together. We must contend for the faith and we must not be frightened. Again, Alan touched on this last Sunday evening, and I'd encourage you to listen to the recording. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it this morning. One way of uniting with the church, indeed, one way of being a church together is to make sure, if you can't get to two services on a Sunday, and many of us can't for good reason, then perhaps make your first choice of listening in the week the service that you missed. They're all there on the internet. We can ask the guys here to provide a CD if you prefer, or plug your MP3 player in here and load it up. And I've heard that some of you have done that and been encouraged by it. But that will draw us together. Because it means, as a body of God's people, whatever else we study and whatever else we listen to, the first thing we get is the word for here. And we all get the same one or two to start with. And we're united and we're drawing together. Well, Alan said we should have no need of doubt or fear. I've mentioned already, he talked about, we are those who already have found the pearl of greatest price. So don't be frightened, because you have eternal security if you are a believer. But Paul gives a reason for our fearlessness here, a reason for our fearlessness. He says fearlessness in the face of the enemy is a sign of the gospel to them. Now, that doesn't contradict love your enemies. Indeed, both passages together assume we will have enemies, enemies inside the church whose teaching and doctrinal positions we disagree with and are so far removed from ours that we're concerned, enemies outside the church whose following of false religions or none will perhaps be antagonistic towards us or just not interested. But we resist them. They are enemies of the faith, and we must resist and contend with them. We contend with them in a certain way. We contend with them by loving them and by not being afraid of them. We have no fear because that we know that Christ and the gospel that is within us is the author and the perfecter of our faith and will not let us go. Read here, it says here, where are we? At the end of 28, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. When God signs a check, it will be cashed. It will not bounce. God has promised. Rest assured, everyone is afraid of something. The only person who has nothing to fear is the believer, because they know the eternal security of heaven. If you are afraid of something, and believers do fear from time to time, the thing to know is that that's something that God can work on in my life and help me to understand and deal with and grow through and out of. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That's the words of the hymn writer paraphrasing the Psalms, psalmist. We don't fear the things they fear for certain. Do you remember Asterix the Gaul? The sky is falling. Many fears are irrational, and we can answer that with the gospel. Some fears are culturally programmed. Some fears are individual. The gospel can give security. This is our answer. We must direct people here first. I'm sure there are worldly things which will help people with other types of fear. But first and foremost, we must encourage them to understand that fear is defeated when we know with certainty our future. So don't try and minimize fears. Don't remove them by human means alone. But let's take people to the gospel. And remember what we've been reading in Romans and chapter 8, those very, very well-known verses. If you haven't committed these to memory, may I encourage you to do so. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What left is there to fear when we take that list out of the equation in the Lord Jesus Christ? So, do we strive in a manner worthy? We've had it described to us. And we are encouraged to do so. And if we're struggling to work at it, and the gospel will be the answer. What? Why then should we do it? Because that's always helpful to know the why, isn't it? We don't always know the why. Sometimes we're asked just to follow. But we are told here in verses 29 and 30, the why. We suffer the difficulty of living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel on behalf of Christ, who is no longer here. We read, we continue what he came to do, to declare the glory of God and mankind's need of a Saviour. We share in his work. We follow in his footsteps. These are phrases we know so well, aren't they? We do so on behalf of Christ. I've mentioned Paul already, but never once does he complain about sore wrists. And that may be because the chains were around his ankles, but the point is made anyway. He was chained. He never once complains about the chains giving him sores. He always looks down to the guy at the other end. His focus is always on, what can I do with this situation I am in? I'm chained to this guy, he says. 24/7, there was a guy at the other end of that chain. He thinks, this is a gospel opportunity. Now, I guess you're not 24/7 chained to the guy across the desk at work, although it might feel like it. I guess you're not chained 24/7 to some other situation which isn't easy or difficult to live with. But can you think like Paul? Not about the chain, but about the gospel opportunity, which if there's a person there, is always there. That's why we do it. We do it on behalf of Christ, to share this lovely message. I'm sure you can think of many situations that apply, and the privilege of reading Philippians is, of course, that Paul is commending the church for doing well in this situation. It's not always that. I've referred already to the fact that sometimes he writes the same thing to different churches. Writing to the Corinthians, he writes the same thing, but unfortunately from the other side of the coin, because they weren't doing so well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 reminds us how they had shrunk from this work. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Paul is writing to encourage them to see the opportunities. He has to critique and lay it on pretty thick with the Corinthian church. They had many problems. But here the Philippians and the encouragement. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have. So do we need to hear the censure of the Corinthians? Stand up and be counted. Or do we need to hear the encouragement of the Philippians? Stand firm, you're doing well. I imagine we all need to hear a bit of both, don't we? In different areas of our lives. You must ask that question for yourself. So why? Why do we have the only way is a manner worthy of the gospel? We do that, it's because we are acting on behalf of Christ. There's more though. It's also for the benefit of others. This wonderful gospel results in and is worthy of a certain way of life because when we live like this, others around us benefit. God gets the glory, we continue what Christ has done, we reveal him to the world, and others are blessed. Let's not get this round the wrong way. We don't do just anything for the benefit of others. We live the way Christ has called us. We live the only way is a manner worthy of the gospel because we know that that will benefit others. The devil has twisted that truth today, and he'll tell you that you should do whatever people ask in order to show that you support them. You accept even their way of thinking without question. Well, we believe in tolerance, not toleration, and service has become expectation. Don't do that. The only way is a manner worthy of the gospel. And we do that for the benefit of others. Trust that this gospel message will benefit others. Paul, as he hears about the struggles the Philippians are having, and knowing that they are having them because of the gospel, and it says it's for the saving of others. It's for the glory of God. Be encouraged. And of course, we come again to the sign that we looked at before. We suffer for him. The same struggle you saw I had, says Paul. And Paul's struggles were all about the gospel, weren't they? Why was he in chains? Why was he on his way to Rome? Because he had tried to present the gospel. Tried and tried and tried to present the gospel. And wanted to present the gospel in every sphere, at every opportunity. The modern likeness, I think, is to giving blood. There are those who hate needles and all that is involved, but they give blood because they know it will do good for others. If you think giving blood's easy, I don't. But if you think giving blood's easy, go and look up bone marrow donation. That one really hurts, I understand. But the process of that can be remarkably beneficial to the one who receives the donation. Let us endure then whatever happens. And as we endure, let us conduct ourselves. Indeed, the only way is to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, a manner worthy of Christ, our Saviour and Lord, in attack and defence, without fear. For we do so for Christ, and that others may be seen. Sorry, that others may see and be saved by him. Let's pray. Father God, we beg of you to help us in this matter. For we are often afraid. We frequently fall short of what we know is a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, and help us. Draw us together. May we know the joy of unity as well as the joy of your indwelling Spirit. May we know the joy of the gospel shared as we stand firm together here every Sunday and hear your word and sing your praise and give you the glory. May we know, our Father, the privilege and the joy and the unity of contending for the faith as we go out and sing carols in a few weeks' time. In many other ways, raise us up to this, we pray, our Father, in our youth work, in Ironside Walk this afternoon. Help us to do these things without fear, Father, for you hold us in the palm of your hand and none will fall away. Help us to understand we do it on behalf of Christ, for your glory and his, and that others will be saved. And Father, we pray there might be a great harvest of those who see our joy and our unity, who hear the gospel through our words and deeds in the days and weeks ahead. That very soon this building will be too small for us. Pray, our Father, bless us in this again, not for our sake, but for your glory, as we act on behalf of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.